you have your Bible or your Romans journal, I invite you to turn to chapter 7. We're going to spend a little bit of time there today. I will confess right up front, I'm going to cheat today. I get to do that. You know, that's kind of the benefit of making the sermon schedule. And so at one point, the plan was to finish chapter 7 today, and then we'll take a break for Christmas. And we are still going to take a break. We're going to do a series for 5 weeks, the 4 Sundays before Christmas starting next week, and then Christmas Eve called Behold, a Savior is Born. And so, again, we're shifting into this focus. Again, a great time to think about Jesus' first coming, Advent, his arrival. And in fact, on that note, you'll see there's a stand in the back. We have these devotionals for Christmas time for every family, or if we have plenty. So if you know, like, you don't want to share with someone in your home, you can take a couple. But it's a daily Advent devotional by Paul David Tripp. And so grab one of those, and again, just something for you to use each day to make your heart and mind and soul ready to not have it all of a sudden just be, oh man, tomorrow's Christmas. Did I do my shopping? You know, did I buy the food? I find myself every year, it's just so important to take advantage of the Advent season, the weeks. And so we want to, on Sundays, light candles, and we'll do that, and focus, and just, again, try to not just have it show up and be stressful, but to be mindful of what it's all about. And we'll do that as well with our sermon messages. We're going to talk about next week the promised hope from Isaiah, and a couple different passages, Jesus' birth, the foundation for the series. We'll look at the prophecies from the Old Testament about Jesus' birth, his life, his death and resurrection, and it'll ground us in the series. We'll then move into Luke 1, then second week, the joy of anticipation. We'll the following week be in Luke again, but also Philippians, where the Apostle Paul talks about the servant love of Jesus and what it meant for Jesus to come, for God to come in the flesh. That's ridiculous, but that's how God did it, and we want to understand that. And then the Sunday before Christmas, we'll talk about the prophetic peace, Isaiah 9, John 14. And then on Christmas Eve, we will round out the series, and so it'll be good to do that. So that's coming, and that I'm not going to fudge on. We'll be doing that. And so now backing into Romans, my thought was, yes, we'll finish up chapter 7, but as I've said over the last couple weeks, Romans 7 is truly the deep end of the pool. Romans is the deep end of the pool. It's the great Romans letter, and we've talked about that again and again, but there's so much in chapter 7. I was not speaking in hyperbole when I mentioned last week that, I mean, I have volumes in my library on Romans, but even more specifically, volumes on Romans 7. The church, for 1,500 years, has debated and wrestled with what in the world is the Apostle Paul talking about. And so I just decided I need a little more time myself to digest much of this. And so I'm cheating, and that's okay. I can do it. Well, we are going to be in Romans 7. I want to actually come back to something from a couple weeks ago that I ran out of time on. But then I want us to note, just right off the get-go here, Romans 7, at the end, verses 24 and 25, Paul is going to end Romans 7 with these words, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Pause there, that's verse 24. He's going to be talking about this struggle he has. But then verse 25, he gives the answer, the second two lines on the screen there. Who's going to deliver him? He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so that is fitting today. It's our Sunday before Thanksgiving. And so my cheating is, let's talk about being thankful for the Lord Jesus. And we've spent weeks, right? Someone in my family, I won't say who, said, "Dad, every week it's the same things. God is holy, and he, you know, makes holy the unholy, and justification, blah, 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 blah." Kind of like that. And that is true. It very much is that. And Paul spent the first five chapters on that, but he's begun to shift in chapter 6, and we've talked a lot about sin and death, and those are important things in the law, and we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace, and he thanks be to God. He's going to get to the great Romans 8, again, by leading in by saying, thanks be to God. And so, again, if it was time to end right now, I would say to you, as you go into Thanksgiving this week, be thankful to God for the Lord Jesus, that he did justify you, that he did make righteous the unrighteous through the life of Jesus and his death, of course, in our place, that declaration that we are righteous because of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus, which is what justification is. Thanks be to God for all of that. So we're going to be thinking that way. And I do want to leave a couple minutes just for us to share some thankful things. I was thinking of a couple of verses as well. Psalm 9, verse 1, it's on the screen. The psalmist says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. So just be thinking. Sometimes in the middle of our singing, right, we pause and invite you to respond. I'm going to have you do some of that here in a little bit. What are some of the things that you can recount? Maybe it's from this year, this season, but it's a good thing to give thanks with our whole heart, but to do it by recounting God's deeds. Or look at the way it's worded in Psalm 75, verse 1. We give thanks. So there's a place for individual giving thanks and recounting, but there's a place for the church gathered for we to give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wonderful deeds. And so again, we're going to do that in a moment. Be thinking. You're on notice. What are you thankful for heading into Thanksgiving? What has God done in your life? Maybe it's answered prayer. Maybe it's for a relationship. Something. Maybe something his word has taught you. What is a deed of God's, a wondrous deed that you can recount and share and give thanks corporately. So be thinking about that. But first, we need to talk for a moment about the law. So again, I do want to be in Romans 7 for a few minutes. The role, the place of the Old Covenant, specifically, the law of Moses, the Torah, right? That's what chapter 7 has been about. But Paul has said some things that would have been hard for some people to hear at the church in Rome. Let me just remind you again, this church started by some Jews who had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, they heard Peter and they were saved and converted and they believed in Jesus as Messiah Christ. And then they went back to Rome. And now in Rome, they probably gathered in the synagogues there where the Jewish communities gathered and saved. And others, this being the fulfillment of, you know, the Old Covenant, and they've been saved. And others came to faith, Gentiles there in Rome. And so you had this little church, young, little meaning young, who knows the numbers, of Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus there in Rome. But then we learn in Acts 18, I believe it is, that there was an expulsion of the Jews from Rome, and that had happened before. So the Jews were kicked out by those in authority. So now they go and disperse, and so now the church that remains is Gentile. And I think it was about 5 years, and so now it's going to be led mostly by Gentiles, because that's all who's left. And then the Jews are allowed back. This is all historical record. And so now they're back, but no longer do they gather in the synagogue. That's kind of been done with. The leaders in Rome, they didn't want any more of that. So the church there probably started meeting in homes, house churches. And so now the synagogue piece is gone. And so now the church is Gentile and Jew, but mostly probably Gentiles leading. And it's going to feel weird to the Jewish Christians. They're so used to synagogue. They're used to the Old Covenant, and so Paul has said, you know, from the beginning, Romans 1, He's writing to Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks in this church, dealing with life together and figuring things out. And for those under the law, those who were used to being ruled by the old covenant, they have to learn some things that are going to be hard for them to learn. And so he said some things over the course of Romans. Go back to chapter 3. Let me just pick one verse from each chapter. Romans 3:20. Again, verses, words that they would have heard, right? This was a letter meant to be read in the assembly. That they would have had a hard time, the Jewish Christians, hearing this. Verse 20 of chapter 3. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Chapter 4, verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Chapter 5, verse 20. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I said, one writer says, where sin increased, grace super increased. And so, again, these are hard things. What? The law brings wrath. No human is justified by law keeping. And they knew that. They were used to a system where they had to make sacrifices and do things because they couldn't perfectly keep the law. But they loved the law. They were all in. But Paul says these things. Verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, sin will have no dominion over you since now you are not under law, but under grace. So kind of, it's not what some people, his rhetoric about the law. The law's got, it's not what some people have thought. And then, of course, we got to chapter 7. And a couple weeks ago, in the opening four verses, he says there, right, that this analogy that if a person's married, a woman is his analogy, and her husband dies, she is now free, according to the law, the covenant, old covenant law, to remarry. And in fact, he then makes the point, you have died, the analogy breaks down, but there's been a death, and it's your death as a Christian, because Jesus died. And so now, those of you that have been under the law, that have lived under the ruling and controlling authority of the old covenant, you're no longer married to this like you once were. You've been joined to another. And so the Jewish Christians, I mean, their world is, their mind is being blown. Think of that emoji with the mind blown. I mean, whoa. And so all these questions are going to start to be posed. Is the law bad? And so Paul's been saying, no, the law is good, and the law reveals who God is. It's no longer regulatory for you that used to be ruled by it, but it's revelatory. It reveals who God is. It's still important. And so that, again, is kind of where he is in chapter 7. You have died to the law, 7:4. Through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. And for the Gentile Christians, and I think for most of us, we have to hear this and go, okay, so, wow, that was never our life. We were never old covenant people, but we come in as Gentiles, these Gentile Christians in Rome did, and we, most of us, too. And so we need to hear this, that the law of God, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, all of it, it reveals who God is. It reveals truth, but it's not regulatory in our life. But we are joined to another, Jesus, his law, the law of Christ, the law of God. So there's rules, there's things to obey. And so again, we want to understand our relationship to the old covenant. So the central claim in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7 is that believers are released from the law, specifically Jews who had been under it, because of being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? There it is, God righteously righteousing the unrighteous. There's this benefit that comes, and in this context now, he's saying, we are not bound to the authority of the Mosaic law. We have died to it, in essence, and we are joined to another. That's a benefit of our justification. Last week in verses 7 to 12, though, we talked about the relationship of the law, the Ten Commandments, and quickly I noted that the Old Covenant, the law, the Ten Commandments, it reveals sin. It activates sin. It kills because of sin. The law doesn't kill, but sin does, and Paul gives this example of coveting. Someone asked me after church last week, what does that word mean? And I so love that question. To covet, and for that to be wrong, is to not just like something someone else has, but it's to want something that isn't yours in such a way that you get preoccupied by it and you're not thankful for what you have and you're not content with what you have, and you it really inside just, you know, that is your focus. I want what someone else has. I want what's not mine. And it leads into this, again, lack of thankfulness, lack of being content. And that's Paul's example. If he had never been told in the law, he says that thou shalt not covet, he wouldn't have realized that that was wrong. But now that he knows he shouldn't, he sees it in his life, and he does covet. And so there's this problem. The law reveals sin. You heard me read these verses a moment ago. It's going to bring wrath because what do we do? God said, this is what's expected. It activates sin, and then it kills because of sin. But then he ended verse 12 with these words. So the law is holy. It's got all these problems because of sin, but the law is not the problem. The law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And that's going to lead him to this big question. So then verse 13, did that which is good, the law, bring death to me? And he's going to once again say, no, by no means. But that's where we will pick up in January. There's a lot to sort through. So what about us? So if we aren't old covenant people, we're not. We live 2,000 years after the events of Jesus, and most of us anyway are Gentiles. We have a Bible, though, that has a big chunk of it called the Old Testament or Covenant, and then we have a New, and we do believe that the whole thing is God's Word, and again, it's revelatory. It reveals God and what matters, but you're hearing me say, hopefully, being faithful to God's Word, what God's Word says, that not only are those Jewish believers at the time of Paul's writing no longer under the ruling authority of the Old Covenant, because now they're joined to Jesus. Well, so we are joined to him through Christ anyway. So what about the law? And maybe specifically, what about the Ten Commandments? So again, Christians and writers have tried to sort through this, and there's many things that maybe you've heard and have grown up with. There's been the moral law, going back to like the Puritans, trying to distinguish between the moral law of God versus the civil and ceremonial. And so, okay, you take the Ten Commandments. That seems to be very much the moral law. That, some people say, is still for the Christian, but the civil, that is, the laws that pertain to the nation of Israel, the Jews, no, that stuff doesn't apply now to Christians. And obviously, therefore, the ceremonial laws, the laws relating to sacrifices and how you worship, that doesn't apply either because, of course, Jesus has come. He's been the once and for all sacrifice. And so all that Christians are held to is the moral law of God. And I sometimes go there, and I get why that's said. But being in Romans, to be quite honest, for now over a year, and for these past months being in this section of Romans, Paul never distinguishes the law that way. He doesn't say, you've died to the civil and ceremonial parts of the law, but the moral law you're still under. For him, it's all something that we've died to, and we're not under it anymore. We're under grace. But again, grace isn't a license to sin. The New Testament, the New Covenant, has plenty of things we're to do and not do, and helps us know how God wants us to live. So what do we do? How do we deal with this? 1 Corinthians 9 is one passage where Paul, again, talks about pretty clearly, if you want to flip there, I just want to read these and then make a couple points. So 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 21. He's talking about how he wants to share Jesus, basically. And he says there, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." He's talking about how having people come to know Jesus as a winning, soul winning. You may have heard that phrase at some point. Verse 20, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." In other words, he's saying, if I go into a city and there's some Jewish people there, I'm not going to show up with my bacon sandwich, you know, at their home, because they live under the law and you don't eat bacon if you're a good Jew. So I'm not going to do that, though I'm free. I can eat bacon. That's a little example, maybe what he has in his mind. But he says, no, I'm going to be polite. I understand that way, although I'm not under anymore the law, but I'll act like it. I'll live like it. I'm fine with the dietary laws there when he says this. Be a good witness. That's what he's getting at there when he says this. So what about though the Ten Commandments? Because again, that comes up again and again. Even in our catechism, we talk about the Ten Commandments, and the church has said for hundreds of years, you know, God gave this word. They're the ten words. We translate the word as commandment, but it's ten words, and we have these ten. And so if we're not under it anymore, do we just completely ignore it? And the problem becomes, to be real blunt, the New Testament very clearly lists nine of the ten as things for Christians to heed. And so we could go through and we could point out very clearly where Jesus taught and where Paul, he's going to teach in Romans, he's going to list them. And we have nine of ten listed rather clearly. Does our being under grace and no longer under also include the Ten Commandments? Well, it's a yes and no answer. Yes, in that as those commandments are part of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, they don't stand over us anymore. So quite literally, no, we are not under the ten as they're contained in all of the laws, all of the old covenant, the law of Moses. But yes, in that, again, nine of the ten are explicitly mentioned by the New Testament authors, and thus they're part of the law of Christ. So, which one is not listed? Anybody remember? The Sabbath command. Nowhere directly are we commanded to observe the Sabbath, obey the Sabbath. Now, so, oh, cool. We can work 7 days a week. Well, many of us do. There's a principle at play. And so while that one is not explicitly given, you do have some teaching. And we touched on that when we covered that command in the catechism. Now we have Jesus, who's the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus said, the Sabbath isn't, you know, man's not made for the Sabbath, like we aren't bound to this, but it's the other way. The Sabbath was made for us. We get to have rest. And so there's a good in honoring the Sabbath. What was it? It was to not work 7 days, but to have a day of rest, a day to pause. Now, what does that look like in different cultures? And, you know, should we all adopt Chick-fil-A's motto and not be open on Sundays in his Sunday building. The discussion gets intricate. We meet at a church building, Seventh-day Adventist. They worship Saturday. They met yesterday because they believe the Sabbath command is still valid, and they point back to creation. God rested on the seventh day. That's for them is their rationale. So that's the day they want to worship. So we don't. Most Christians don't insist on Saturday, but say we should gather on a day, and why not have it be Sunday, the day Jesus rose, and the church shifted in having their main gathering day be to Sunday. But so is that? So that's not the new Sabbath, but it's the Lord's Day, and maybe the Lord's Day can be a Sabbath day, but some people still have to work, and so again, there's a place to practice Sabbath. Jesus modeled it. We learn in Hebrews that because we have been saved not by any work, but by the work of Jesus, we rest in Him. And so there's again a principle that we are at rest in Him. But Sabbath keeping, resting is a good thing, and we all need to do more and figure out what that looks like. But it's not, again, it's the one of the ten that is never explicitly commanded to be observed. So it's now different. So the point, no, we're not under the ten explicitly. Yes, nine of them we are, as they are given forth as the law of Christ and in other places. Sabbath, Christians got to figure that out, and we could talk more, and we ought to talk more about what it looks like to practice Sabbath and to rest. Because again, it reveals something about God, that His people are to rest, and so forth. But again, the Old Testament still should be read. The law should be read. It reveals who God is. It's not regulatory in our life, that the law of Christ is. And so we believe we come to Jesus, and so we interpret the old in light of the new, and we understand in light of the new covenant and all of these things. And so I wanted us to think about that a little bit more this morning. And then in January, when we return to the middle of Romans 7, and when Paul picks up then at verse 13 and says, "Did that which is good, the law, bring death? No." And there again, he's going to talk about sin producing death in him through what was good. And he's going to talk about his struggle, and we're going to need to understand, how do we relate to this struggle he's talking about? And that's the heart of the controversy. Is he talking about his life as a Christian? Is he talking about his life before becoming a Christian? What is going on? And again, for 1,500 years, the church has wrestled with those things. So we will wait. I will read more and study more, and we'll return in January. Under this, how good of God to say, no, you're not under this authority, because this can't save you, but this one you've been joined to, Jesus, His law, He can save you. And when you fall short, you don't have to go make a sacrifice. It's been done. And he runs to you and meets you and gives grace and mercy, and that is a wonderful, good thing. So, to wrap up this morning, we want to join Paul at the end of 7, as he says there, and give thanks to God through Jesus Christ, who will in fact deliver us, because we do still sin. We know that. We experience it. We don't live up to the law of Christ. We don't live up to His glory. We fall short, all of those things. And the answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we want to give thanks, and we can give thanks for His work in doing that. But again, leading into Thursday, again, Psalm 9, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. Psalm 75, we will give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. And so just for a couple minutes before we conclude with our final song, what are some deeds to give thanks for in the gathering today as we prepare for Sunday? What are you thankful for? What has God done that you can give thanks out loud, a deed of his in your life? Maybe it's an answered prayer. Maybe it's just something he's been doing. Let's spend a few minutes.